Make your exit. For those of you who have had the privilege of long distance land travel or sea travel from port to port, you probably have opinions about some of the places that you've stopped along your journeys in those trips. Some of the places are only a name on a list of pit stops to freshen up, gas up, or eat up so you can get back up on the road again. I don't know if it's true for you as it's been for me, but there are some stops that have been surprisingly delightful, enough so that on return trips I've made a point to stop there again. One of those is Sheridan, Wyoming. On one of our family vacations to Minnesota, we stopped to have a little rest and relaxation along with picnic lunch. I think I went looking for a park, and our delight was that we discovered a very splendid park in the heart of that city, just a few blocks west of Main Street. They had a small zoo for animals, the zoo is for the kids, but there were little animals in the zoo. We didn't leave our kids there. Plenty of play equipment for them. It just made for a nice break in our travels, and it left such a positive impression that we stopped there again a couple more times in our travels through northwestern Wyoming. And I could name several of those kinds of places in our travels, places that took on special meaning because of unexpected and delightful surprises that occurred while passing through. A recent trip to Minneapolis was one more of those for me. I was back there for the wedding of my sister's daughter in mid-September. The parents of the groom planned a post-wedding brunch at their home on Sunday. And initially, that created a conflict for me, as one of the pillars of my life is to enjoy the fellowship of the body of Christ when I find myself traveling or away from home on Sundays. I had fully expected that I would be worshiping with my mom at her church on that Sunday. As I considered my options in light of my priorities, I studied the map of Minneapolis and discovered that the location of the brunch was only 3 miles away from Bethlehem Baptist Church, where Dr. John Piper is the pastor. I have a loose connection with him since we went to the same seminary, and I attended his ordination service at Lake Avenue Congregational Church in Pasadena. I've also observed with interest his ministry in recent years and believe that this was now an opportunity to visit his church. Well, I was marked by that visit. It added that delightful surprise to an already eventful weekend and put me in touch with some literature that has both captured my imagination and connected some dots for me in relationship to my ministry here at New Heights. So, in this tension of being pulled by family obligations that challenged my personal priorities of being with God's people on Sunday for worship, God provided a memorable and meaningful solution. And it made it even more special that it was an adventure that I was able to participate with my mom. Well, last week, we left Paul in Troas as he was making his very circuitous trip from Ephesus to Jerusalem. It was while he was in Ephesus that he had announced his plans to go to Jerusalem by way of going in the opposite direction to Macedonia and Achaia, thinking that he would sail from Athens to Syria for a relatively fast return to Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, you got the map up there, you can see these some miles here just to give you a sense. Jerusalem was only about 800 miles to the east by water from Athens, or from Ephesus. Athens and Corinth were another 800 miles to the west by land. And then from Athens to Jerusalem by water would be a bit over 900 miles to the east. But when Paul encountered some sort of plot that was being devised against him in Athens, likely threatening his life and possibly related to his traveling by ship, he changes his plans and decides to go by land up to Philippi before he would get on board a ship for Troas. So what was going to be a fast return trip to Jerusalem, he nearly doubles his traveling distance to avoid a threat on his life. And that had to have increased the pressure that he was feeling to keep moving so he could get to Jerusalem in order to celebrate Pentecost on that day. So for him to spend 7 days in Troas had to have been a calculated risk as far as his time margins are concerned. Now, our text for today adds to this heightened sense of urgency that Paul had in order to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Yet Paul appears to maintain a calm and a deliberate demeanor as he orchestrates his travels. He doesn't seem to be panicked, though in a hurry. The opening verse of our text says, verse 13, "We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot." Now, that may not strike you, at least not until you recall what he had done the day before. He had just preached all day and all night. And he could have now gotten some rest on the ship with the others, one would think. Remember back in Troas? Acts 20, verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept talking until midnight." And then verse 11 says, "After talking until daylight, he left." So given that he had preached all day and all night, why did Paul walk from Troas to Assos instead of riding the ship with the others? I believe we can only speculate. Maybe he was so exhilarated by his time with the believers in Troas that instead of being tired, he was energized and wanted to have some time alone with the Lord, walking and talking with him in prayer. Or possibly there were some special sites along the way that he had visited on his previous trips that he had found to be so refreshing and renewing, and he wanted to revisit those. I know one of our own members here finds a bike ride or a hike in the mountains, or now that snow is up there, some cross-country skiing, to be renewing to his spirit following a stressful week at work. So it's not hard for me to imagine something similar for Paul, to walk after a busy week and eventful night. So Luke records Paul's journey this way, again beginning at verse 13 of chapter 20. "We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus." Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to get to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Now, how long was he in a hurry? I suspect ever since he changed his plans in Athens and took the land route instead of the sea route to Jerusalem. Thus, his decision to sail past and thus avoid Ephesus. He was in a hurry. You see, very likely Paul knew that were he to stop in Ephesus, he would likely get engaged with the people and would not be able to pull himself away in a timely and polite manner and still make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So he avoided the stop there. Now here's a side note, for whatever it's worth, maybe something for you trivia buffs. The fact that it was Paul's decision that the ship not pull into Ephesus, what kind of clue does that give us about who's running this ship or who commissioned this ship? It was either commissioned by Paul or his entourage would have been the only passengers even interested in making that stop. Still, however, appears that they had adequate clout or money to have had the ship make a port in Ephesus had they wanted to. Now, the former seems more reasonable, that that Paul had commissioned this ship and that it was therefore his privilege to make the decision to either go to Ephesus or not. He chose not to in order to shorten the trip. That's just for trivia stuff. But Paul did believe that he could make time to meet with the elders of Ephesus. So he sends for them and creates a spontaneous retreat for the elders of Ephesus to meet in Miletus. And I want you to notice that there's this tension between good desires. Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, but he also wanted to spend time with the elders, the leaders from Ephesus. We all live with similar tensions. Good desires pulling us in one direction and often pressing us to make a choice. We saw last week when Paul willfully chose to honor the Lord's Day and break bread with his companions and believers in Troas, there was the pull to hurry up and get to Jerusalem I need to spend time with the brothers in Troas. These pillars were his priorities. He had made an inconvenient choice, and he knew what his priorities were, and they were like pillars on which he structured his life. First, by his actions, you can hear him say, "I will worship God with my brothers and sisters wherever I happen to be." That was a priority, a pillar in his life. And second, from his example while traveling past Ephesus, again you can hear him say, "I will strengthen my relationship ties with the believers with whom I have an influence, and with those who carry on my ministry." In other words, my mentor-disciple relationships. Now, before moving on, let me ask you, do you live by priorities? Or do you live by present pressures? You see, folks, there are many goals that will never come near your reach if you do not govern your lives by established biblical priorities. Doing God's will is seldom convenient. Doing what is right most often is done by going upstream. And God's word gives us firm foundation on which to stand. Let God set your priorities and give you the strength to live by them. Verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. These were the spiritual leaders who were carrying on the ministry that Paul had started in Ephesus. Verse 18, when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So here Paul gives us an overview statement of his ministry of teaching in Ephesus. First, it starts with the teacher setting an example by how he lives his life. Paul lived his life to serve the Lord, and he did it with great humility and with tears in spite of testings. In this we see Paul's character and his genuine concern for the welfare of his disciples. In essence, Paul was saying, my teaching is my life. My life illustrates my message. There's no dichotomy here. Second, he clearly states that Bible teaching needs to be helpful and should be taught publicly and from house to house. And one could construe from this rhythm of gathering as an entire congregation for worship and teaching, and then meeting in small groups and homes throughout the week. And both modes of teaching are to be measured by their helpfulness to the disciples. In other words, are you being helped by the teaching ministries of this church? Also, by Paul's standard, all students must be urged to turn to God in repentance and have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line of Paul's teaching. Repent and believe. See, Paul was an open book to his disciples, and he was most powerfully a silent teacher by letting his life, his example, illustrate his teachings. But he was also a vocal teacher. He spoke a lot. And we know that from his time in Troas when he put old young Eutychus to sleep. He was a vocal teacher as he preached what was helpful publicly and from house to house. And thirdly, he was an open arms teacher as he pled with all people, Jews and Greeks, to repent and believe. So what was it that made Paul tick? What stirred his heart? What was his passion? Well, he tells us starting with verse 22. And he says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." See, Paul was driven by his mission. It was a God-given mission, and thus a God-given passion to complete the mission. And he even attributes to God, the Holy Spirit, his passion to get to Jerusalem. Further, he believes that the Holy Spirit had forewarned him about where he would spend a considerable amount of his time. And that would be where? Where would he spend lots of his time warned by the Holy Spirit? Prison. But even this certain anticipation of imprisonment and hardship did not move him off course in his life's mission. His objective was to finish his God-given task. And we've seen this with Paul again and again. He simply refuses to get sidetracked from his life's assignment. He stays focused on his mission. Circumstances may change his physical location, but as long as he has breath, he keeps pursuing his mission. His mission gave him purpose in life, to the point of believing that his life meant nothing to him apart from his mission. Paul lived to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Later, Paul will write to the church in Philippi, where he had just come from, leaving from there by ship to go to Troas. In his letter to the Philippians, We hear a similar theme. Here Paul tells us what fuels his passion for ministry. He tells us that it's his bonded relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen to him speak. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." And then he says, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." The heart of his passion for mission was his union with Christ. See, his relationship with Christ fueled his passion to fulfill his God-given mission. That's why he was compelled to finish the race and complete the task that Jesus had given him. May I ask you, how compelling is your mission? Do you know what your mission is? Do you have a mission statement? Is it rooted in God's Word and your relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it a God-given mission? See, this is important, folks. We all need a mission that rises to the level of ultimate purpose. It will be a mission that is grounded in our relationship with Christ. We will not have a compelling burden to win the lost for Christ apart from a dominant relationship with Him. And friends, we're talking about a life and death matter when it comes to Christ. Everyone's eternal destiny rides on their response to Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, Paul tells us that it's possible to fulfill our obligation in making the gospel of Jesus Christ known to those who've been assigned to us. That's my take on what Paul tells us here and tells the Ephesian elders. Verse 25. "Now I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men." What makes it possible for Paul to say, "I am innocent of the blood of all men"? There is no man who can point a finger at Paul. No man to whom Paul was responsible that can point a finger at Paul and say, "Paul, you never told me how I could have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ." Paul had fulfilled his calling, his mission, because he had proclaimed without hesitancy the whole counsel of God. He had preached the kingdom of God to the extent of his ability to the people to whom he had been assigned. It is possible to fulfill your God-given mission. He says in verse 27, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Paul did not simply focus on a few pet themes when he taught from the Scriptures. He presented the whole purpose of God through his teaching. Now that could mean that he taught book by book from Genesis to Pentecost. It could mean he taught systematically all the major themes of the Scriptures. But it most certainly meant that he was thorough in his teaching and covered a wide spectrum of God's purposes in reaching out to his creation. Paul's complete teaching included instructions to the leaders of the church. Notice verse 28. He tells these elders, "Keep watch over yourselves and all of the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Notice, he tells them to first do regular self-examinations. Keep watch over yourselves. Pay attention. Don't get slothful. Don't drop your guard. Just because you're a leader, that doesn't make you any less vulnerable to sin. Church leaders, keep watch over yourselves. And then secondly, these leaders are to keep watch over those under their care. And may I ask, who made that assignment? What does the text say as to who made the assignment of the overseers? The text says that the Holy Spirit has placed overseers within the church. And their responsibility is to watch over the members of the church like a shepherd watches over his sheep. Now, when I combine Paul's example of giving those under his care the whole purpose or counsel of God with his exhortation to keep watch over the congregation, I believe that the Scripture is teaching us that part of the task of the elders of a church is to see to it that the members are getting the breadth of Bible teaching. And so it seems to me that it is quite appropriate that church elders inquire of the congregation to assess to the extent which they are getting the whole counsel of God's Word. So no church member should be surprised if and when an elder comes alongside of him or her and asks, "How are you doing in the study of God's Word? What Bible teachers are you sitting under? And what is God teaching you these days?" See, these are very appropriate questions that need to be asked if elders, leaders in the church, are to be obedient to their calling. And the reason for this inquiry is out of concern for your welfare. Because danger lurks around the corner for all of us, and we must know how to discern it and protect ourselves from it. Paul warns these elders of these dangers. He says in verse 29, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from among your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." It's just like a parent who desires to see his child grow up strong and wise also has to do his share of giving warnings and alerting his child to dangers ahead. So spiritual leaders do the same thing. You know how the simple presence of the parent keeps his child in check from wandering off. Thus, Paul's warnings were not always verbal. Sometimes it came through eye contact, sometimes by simply being present, like when the pastor shows up at an inopportune time for someone who's doing something they shouldn't be doing. Elders were to be vigilant in their oversight of God's people. And in this case, if you haven't already caught the importance of God's Word in your spiritual development, Paul reminds us in his closing words, verse 32, "Now I commit you to God and to the Word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" You see, teachers of God's Word must first be an example, a model of the truth of Scripture. Secondly, the teaching from Bible teachers must be helpful to the students by building them up in a vital godliness. When Paul had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them the most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Again, we simply can't miss the compassion that Paul had for people. He cared deeply, and these men knew it. Paul had made it a priority in his life to build relationships with people as he communicated with them the whole counsel of God. The other thing that we must not miss here is the cooperation of these church leaders in helping Paul fulfill his mission from God. Paul had called for them to meet him, quite likely on the spur of the moment. They apparently dropped what they were doing and came. They welcomed his encouragements and exhortations. You know, there are a few times in our parenting, this is autobiographical here, that we had to remind our kids that God had given us as parents an assignment to bring them up in the teachings of the Scriptures and to help them learn obedience. And it was an obligation that we had. We weren't just being mean to them. This was our assignment. Because it does get easy to let life get horizontal. Like it's all about you and me. It's all about parent and child. It's all about husband and wife. But for Christians, life is never just horizontal. There is always the vertical dimension in all of our relationships and activities. We are first of all servants of God. We are under His authority if we belong to the kingdom of God. And sometimes our kids need to understand that as parents, that we too have to give an account for how we have carried out our assignments, including our actions and attitudes and thoughts. So my prayer is that our relationship within this church fellowship will always have the vertical relationship with God as the most vital part. See, it is God who joins us together in a common mission to make the gospel known to this community and to places all around the world. And I can easily imagine that the elders from Ephesus had a surprisingly delightful experience in Miletus with Paul. I believe that they were marked by this occasion and had hopes that it would happen again in the future. Just as God joined these believers together in a common relationship and a common mission, it's my prayer that the same will be true for us. Let us do our God-given mission together. Amen.